This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, next week, we are going to start our study in 1 Corinthians, and really looking forward to that. We're going to dig in deep. This will be no survey, although you know that we're not very accustomed to surveys around here. But tonight we're going to look at Psalm 7. Over the summer, we've just been taking each successive psalm. Psalm 7, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. O Yahweh, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. Yahweh judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries or tests the hearts and minds. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons, and he makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He's dug a pit, hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to Yahweh Most High. This is God's word. One of the reasons we study the Bible is so that we can learn who God is and what he is like. One of my favorite all-time quotes comes from A.W. Tozer. Knowledge of the holy, what comes to our minds when we first think about God, is the most important thing about us. And we come to the Bible, and we come to the Bible to have our thoughts about God informed and shaped. And I can't tell you how important that is, because if our minds are not informed and shaped by the Bible regarding the character of God, then we will just simply make God into the kind of God that we want him to be. And the end of that is simply idolatry, because then at that point you simply have a God of your own making, a God of your own imagination, not the God of the Bible, and we call those gods idols. Well, Psalm 7 is one of those psalms that actually tells us a lot about who God is and what he is like. And it is not consistent with, of course, prevalent views of God today. But I'm going to take the inspired psalmist, David, here, and his view of God over the culture's view of God. I'm going to take the Bible's view of who God is over popular preachers' ideas of who God is. Now, Psalm 7 actually cannot be categorized in any one of the specific categories that we've talked about, because in Psalm 7, we have elements of an individual lament psalm. We actually have an oath of innocence, which is actually another form. It's not a psalm category, but we'll talk about that. There's an emphasis on the kingship of Yahweh, and then there's also a section of thanksgiving. And so you kind of see that there's a number of different elements that go into this psalm. Now, the superscription reads a Shigayon of David, and here's the bottom line, just to the point. Nobody's exactly sure what a Shigayon is, all right? I remember years and years ago, John Skeffer was preaching on Psalm 42 and 43, and he spent 30 minutes going over the word miktam. And then at the end, he says, well, nobody's really exactly sure what it means. Let me just cut to the chase. Nobody's exactly sure what this means, and so we're not going to spend any time. Probably the best guess is just irregular meter. That's probably the best guess. But even then is still just a guess. Now, there's another interesting point in the superscription, and that is it's a Shigayon of David's. It's one of David's psalms, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, one thing we know for sure is that we never see any Cush, a Benjamite, actually rising up against David in the Old Testament. So we don't have a record of this particular event. But again, just in a sense kind of conjecturing, did David have an adversary that was from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. It's very, very possible that Cush, as a Benjamite, could have been one of Saul's men, and during one of David's many flights from Saul, this particular individual could have given him a very, well, this would be an understatement, a very bad time, all right? Okay, so verses 1 and 2, we see the prayer for deliverance, and David says, notice in your Bibles, Lord is all in caps, so this is God's divine name, O Yahweh, my God, in you have I taken refuge, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. The very first thing that David does in this psalm is he expresses his confidence in his God. Notice the way that he describes God. Yahweh, so the God who is the great I am, the God who is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is my God. Okay? Yahweh, my God, it is actually a very personal expression of confidence in God himself. It made me think, actually, of Saul and his encounter with Samuel. You ever pick this up when you're reading 1 Samuel? And 1 Samuel 15, and Samuel has confronted Saul with his disobedience. To obey is better to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. And Saul says repeatedly through that chapter, Yahweh, your God, the Lord, your God. There's almost a distancing, right? If you have a personal relationship with the living God, then he's your God, right? And so here's David, expression of confidence, and then I take refuge in you. And of course, the terminology or the imagery of refuge is a very, very common one in the Old Testament, but what is being expressed is God is both protector and God is my comforter. And as I take refuge in him, it's not only an expression of who he is for me, my protector and my comforter, but it's also an expression of my trust in him. If I'm seeking refuge in him, that's an expression of my trust in God. All that God has said that he is, I know that he is for me. He's my refuge. He's my protection. He's my strength. He's my shield. And therefore, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to, as it were, hide myself in him. This is the language of trust in God. Psalm 91, hide me in the shadow of your wings, right? So God needs to hide us. We need to run into him. He is our strong tower, our refuge. And so David starts off this psalm with an expression of trust because of who God is for him. And then there is the plea for deliverance. Second part of verse 1, save me from all my pursuers and rescue me. And of course, this salvation is just deliverance from his enemies. We don't have the same kind of enemies, at least not normally, that David did. You know, David had Saul and his men chasing him. David had Philistines that were trying to kill him. I mean, David had enemies that would meet him out on the battlefield. And that does not mean, though, that this is not relevant to us. To cry out for deliverance from our enemies is nothing less than to cry out to God for deliverance from the evil one. And we need to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Okay? And of course, you know, the powers of darkness use people in our lives, but the prayer for deliverance from enemies is just as relevant for us as it was for David. And so David says, save me from those that are pursuing me. Save me from those, rescue me from those who would do me harm. And then notice, David actually then tells God, as if God needed to be informed about this. Verse 2, or he'll tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. In other words, David is saying, Lord, if you don't intervene on my behalf, and if you don't do something for me, if you don't rescue me, if you don't deliver me, then the consequences are this. I'm going to be mauled by my enemies as if by a lion and then ripped to shreds. It's not as if David is informing something, God of something that God doesn't know. But what David is doing is David really is appealing to what he knows is God's tender care of him. Lord, you have to do this for me. You have to intervene for me. You have to rescue me from the hands of my enemies, because if you don't, they're going to rip me to shreds. And you love me too much to let me get ripped to shreds. Then verses 3 to 5, we have the oath of innocence. And notice the way that this goes. The structures is pretty straightforward. Oh, Lord my God, if I've done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. So verses 3 and 4, we have the hypotheticals. You know where we have a very, very, very lengthy oath of innocence? In the Old Testament, we've actually studied it before. The book of Job, chapter 31. Job actually goes through, uses this very form. If I've done this, if I've done this, if I've done this, if I've done this, then let this happen to me. Now, it's not if, and maybe I have done it, maybe I haven't, only you know, but it's if I've done these things, and you know that I haven't. And since you know that I haven't done these things, then don't let this happen to me. Now, David is very clear. If I've done this, if there's been injustice in my hands, if I've intended harm for other people, if I've plundered from my enemies unjustly, then notice this, verse 5, let my enemies pursue me, overtake me, trample me, and leave my glory in the dust. Now, the only way that you can actually say this before God is if you have a good conscience that it's true. In other words, you don't want to be saying, making oaths of innocence before the God who knows all things, especially the inner recesses of our hearts. But David could actually say before God, you know that if I've done these things, then let me die the worst, most dishonorable, ignominious death at the hands of my enemies. Okay? That's what he's praying. Now, David is not saying that he is perfect. He's not saying, rescue me, save me, because I'm perfect. but he is appealing to the fact that the present treatment that he's receiving at the hands of his enemies is unjust, and he does not actually deserve that present treatment. Now, thinking about this today, you have to make a clear distinction in your head. You could never say to God, "You can't do that to me because I don't deserve it." Right? I mean, you couldn't say that to God, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all rebelled against God. And every breath that we take, God is treating us better than what? Than what we deserve. Always. Always. Okay? I mean, even if we were all to die tonight, God would still have treated us better than we ever deserved. And so I could never say to God, "You can't do that to me because it's not fair and I don't deserve it." But with my peers, with my equals, we can say, when it's true, "I didn't deserve to be treated like that." I can't say that to God because God knows my heart, and I am an offender against God, and so I'm completely dependent upon his grace for his treatment of me. But when it comes to other people, there is a right and a wrong. And there are times when you can say, "I didn't do anything to provoke that, and so I did not deserve that kind of treatment from you." All right? And that's what David's saying. David's saying, "Lord, you know that as far as the way my enemies are pursuing me and treating me, I didn't do anything to provoke them, and I didn't do anything to deserve this." Okay? And so that leads David to his prayer. And notice, he doesn't just pray for grace to stick it out. I'm sure David does that. He doesn't just pray, "Lord, give me serenity, you know, give me peace." This is how he prays: "Wake up, O Yahweh, in your anger." You go, "Oh, I wish David would have been a Christian." "Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me, for you have appointed judgment." Now notice this. I think I put this verse in your notes. The New English Translation actually has it great. "Stand up angrily, Lord. Rise up with raging fury against my enemies. Wake up for my sake and execute the judgment you've decreed for them." Notice that. Stand up, rise up, wake up. There's a sense in which David is making this plea. There's an urgency for God to act. There's an urgency for God to intervene. And in a sense, what David is saying is, "God, I want you, you need to wake up and act, and you need to act now. If you wait, you may just be picking up my torn pieces." There was a sense of urgency. And by the way, there's nothing ungodly about this. There's nothing ungodly about this. God may or may not intervene in the time that we think that he should intervene, and God may or may not vindicate us in this life, but the fact is there's nothing wrong with asking him, "God, intervene and intervene right now. Do something on my behalf right now." Sometimes he lets his people be led like sheep to the slaughter. And sometimes he arises on their behalf. And so David is urgently pleading. Willem van Gemeren says, the purpose of the prayer so far has been not only to vent his own feelings of frustration and to express his indignation at the injustice done, but also to move God to have compassion on his child. It's like the little kid in his bedroom is, you know, Daddy, wake up, I need your help. And then David asks for judgment. Verse 7, let the assembly of the people encompass you, over them return on high. That's sort of it's a somewhat difficult second line there in verse 7. I think that the NAS probably is not the best. Probably is something like this, gather them and then take your seat over them. That's probably the best way to render the phrase. The idea is, Lord, enter into judgment with them. Take my enemies, as it were, and gather them in your court and then be seated over them, i.e. for the purpose of judgment. And then you see this universal principle, verse 8, Yahweh judges the peoples. That's the idea of the nations. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And so David says, Lord, I need you to stand up. I need you to rise up. I need you to wake up. I need you to enter into judgment with these who are my enemies. And then he makes this really puzzling statement. Have you ever prayed, judge me according to my righteousness and my integrity? It's kind of a bad idea, I think. The word judge probably could also be rendered, as the New American Standard does, vindicate me. Okay, that is, make a judgment in my favor, which is vindication. And so you know what happens is we read a phrase like this, right? Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. We read a statement like that, and then we try to square it up with the stuff that Paul says in Romans chapter 3. There's no one righteous. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one good, not even one, right? And we go, how in the world can David actually say that when we know that there's no one righteous, not even one? And so we kind of have this cognizant dissonance. We've got the square peg of David in the Psalms trying to fit into the round hole of Paul in Romans. Well, for David to appeal to God to vindicate him according to his righteousness and his integrity, again, is not a claim to sinlessness nor perfection. It is simply a claim to integrity and loyalty to God in light of the circumstances that he's facing. In other words, David is saying, Lord, before you, you have my enemies who are trying to harm me, who are trying to rip me to pieces, and then you have me, your servant. And what I'm asking you to do is to look on them and bring judgment on them and then vindicate me according to my righteousness and my integrity. That is the loyalty and faith and faithfulness that I have in you. In other words, it's a claim that David is actually one of his, and there is indeed righteousness and integrity in David because he belongs to God. And so Alan Ross says, in other words, he's pleading for a decision that would reveal that he's been acting with righteousness and integrity in spite of the false accusations made against him. Job actually does the very same thing in Job 31. Some people give Job such a hard time for his oath of innocence in chapter 31. But the fact is that what Job is saying is in the immediate context of what his friends are saying. What are his friends saying? Job, all of this bad stuff has happened to you because you have sinned. Somehow, some way, there's sin somewhere, because we know that we live in a universe of retribution. So they all operated on retribution theology. Bad things happen because you do bad things. Job turns around and he says, I know that that's not true. And in fact, if that were true, this wouldn't have happened to me. Because I have walked with you, not perfectly, but I've walked with you uprightly. I've been a man of integrity. I've been a man who has sought to follow you and to do the right things. And so here David appeals to God to vindicate him. And of course, vindication is always a matter of public reckoning. Here's David's enemy or enemies who are hurling slander and lies about him and trying to destroy him. And David says, you know that I haven't done the things that they say I have done. And you know that I've walked with you in the integrity and righteousness of my heart. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. And so notice the prayer here. In a sense, David is saying again, Lord, you know that in this situation, there are two groups in front of you. There's the wicked, and then there's the righteous. And what I'm asking you to do is to bring the evil of the wicked to an end and to establish your righteous ones. That's what I'm asking you to do. Is that not a good prayer in an evil world? Is that not a good prayer for the Middle East? Is that not a good prayer in the face of ISIS? Is that not a good prayer in the face of rampant evil all around us? God, cut off, bring an end to the evil of the wicked and establish the righteous. That is a perfectly good prayer to pray, and as Christians, we should pray it. We have such a sissified version of Christianity. We have some effeminate, limp-wristed Savior who looks more like a girl instead of actually believing in the eternal, almighty Son of God who came into this world as the incarnate God-man and who is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God, but he's the Lamb of God insofar as he made a sacrifice for our sins. And we have this version of Christianity where our highest virtue is just nice. And we leave out virtues like righteousness and justice. And so when I think of our servicemen who are fighting evil like ISIS, I want to pray, God, let them shoot straight. Let them hit their mark. Why? We want to see an end to the evil of the wicked. Now, we know that end will never be brought about by armies. It'll never be brought about by governments. Ultimately, it will be brought about by the Prince of Peace when he returns in power and glory. But enough of this sissified Christianity. God, bring an end to the evil of the wicked. That's why we pray, God, save them or wipe them off the face of the earth. If that sounds unchristian to you, then you put yourself in the place of those Christians dressed in orange jumpsuits on the beach that are about ready to have their heads chopped off. Now, David says this, prays this, because of what he can turn around and say. in the second part of verse 9, for the righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. So the God before whom we stand, he's the one who determines the states of men. He's the tester, the examiner of both the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This will be echoed again for us, obviously, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, where we know the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, test the heart and literally the reins, the kidneys. Now, David says in verse 10, my shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And so in verses 10 and 11, here's David. And you have to understand, David has this tremendous sense of the righteousness of God, but he also has this incredible confidence that he is secure in that righteous God. And so Jonathan Edwards, remember the most famous sermon Jonathan Edwards ever preached? Sinners in the hands of a disappointed deity. Right? Is that right, Sierra Lutheran students? No. What kind of God? Angry God. Yeah. You know how, could you imagine if that was the sermon title, you know, in the bulletin, put in the paper, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Oh, that sounds great. R.C. Sproul, of course, said one time that we can't say that anymore. We have to say God in the hands of angry sinners. Okay. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, you know, actually, that very theme is pretty clear because God is righteous, God has wrath. But here's the amazing thing, is the psalmist, David himself, finds incredible comfort in that. Now, there's only one way you can find comfort in a God who is perfectly righteous and will execute justice. And that is if you are shielded by him. Here's the amazing thing. The idea, David says, my shield is with God. He saves the upright in heart. Shield is the idea of being protected, right? And so he saves the upright. Again, I think that David is just echoing the idea of those who are faithful to the Lord, not perfect, but faithful. And then he says this, he says, he shows wrath every day. ESV, a God who feels indignation every day. A.W. Tozer, again, in The Knowledge of the Holy, says 20th century Christianity has put God on welfare. And he is this needy, fawning deity looking for somebody, somewhere to worship him. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is majestic. He's holy. He is righteous. He saves. And David says, he is a God who feels indignation every day. It reminded me of Nahum. I put these verses in your notes for you. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance against his foes. He's furious with his enemies. Nahum 1:6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. When God saves us, do you know what he saves us from? From himself. That's what God saves us from. He saves us from himself. The God who is righteous, the God who is holy, the God who is just, the God who has indignation every day. There's only one way to be safe with that God, and that is to have him shield you from himself. David then goes on. I know this psalm just probably, I doubt this psalm has ever been preached on TBN. If a man does not repent, if a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He's bent his bow, made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And so, boy, the imagery, this is in part where Jonathan Edwards gets some of his imagery. So if a person does not repent, that is, if God's enemies do not cease and desist and turn to him. That's what repentance is. You cease and desist the way that you're going and you turn to God. That's repentance. Okay? Repentance is not just some sort of mental assent to the truth about my sin. It is actually me ceasing and desisting and then turning and moving the right direction towards God. And David says, if a person does not repent. Now, understand, David doesn't say it explicitly, but there's an implication. If a person does repent, then this doesn't happen. All right? But if a person does not repent, then David says, God, the divine warrior, prepares for judgment. And this, by the way, is a common theme, again, in the Psalms and even in the prophets at times. And so, here's God, and he's looking at one of his enemies, and they refuse to repent after overture and summons, call to repentance. And remember what Paul says, that it's the kindness of God that brings you to repentance. But if you remain stubborn, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of wrath. In other words, the picture is, as a person refuses to repent and turn to God, what they're doing is they are taking more and more principle of divine wrath, putting it in the bank of wrath, and the interest is compounding daily. And there will be a day in which God lets it loose. And that will be a frightful, terrifying day. And you might say to yourself, well, that's why I like Jesus in the New Testament better than God in the Old Testament. Okay, let me just clarify something for you. One and the same. And at the end of the New Testament, the Testament of love, we have people in Revelation chapter 6 calling out for the mountains to fall upon them to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. So, David says, if you don't repent, God's going to sharpen his sword. If you don't repent, God is going to take that long bow and he's going to pull it back. I'm not a bow hunter, and David's not talking here about a compound bow. All right? David's talking, and Edwards uses this imagery. God draws back the bow, and boy, the string is taut, and it's ready to go. All he has to do is just let it go. Edwards, of course, says to just be drunk with your blood. The divine warrior theme, that's what God's going to do. Now, in verse 14, we see the description of the wicked man. Behold, he, that's the one who's not repenting. Look at this imagery. It's absolutely shocking, especially with so many who bring forth babies around here. He travails, the wicked, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. And so what the psalmist does is he picks up imagery or uses imagery that will be later picked up by James in James chapter 1. Lust is conceived in the heart, brings forth sin, and what does sin bring forth? Death. Okay? Here the picture is the wicked actually through the conception, pregnancy, and birth process. And of course, what do they bring forth? Well, they bring forth lies. They bring forth falsehood. And so David pictures those who had set themselves against him. as those who had conceived this wickedness in their own heart, brought about the gestation of this wickedness in their own heart, and then when it finally came to birth, it was nothing but falsehood and lies. Verse 15. He's dug a pit, hollowed it out, and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. When was the last time you used the word pate? Arnie? Yeah, you have to understand, this is God's way of dealing oftentimes with the wicked, is he uses their own evil against them. Okay. Notice they dig a hole. Now they're digging it for somebody else. They're the ones that will fall into it. Now, this is the idea of, notice, I think I put these in there for you too. He becomes the victim of his own destructive plans, and the violence he intended for others falls on his own head. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. This is what God does. And in the words of the old Southern Baptist preacher R.G. Lee, payday someday. Right? This is the whole payday someday. What you're doing is not escaping God's notice. And in fact, he's going to bring your own evil deeds right back on your own head. And in fact, there is no better example than the one I just read a few days ago, finishing up the book of Esther, than when that anti-Semite Haman wanted to build gallows 50 feet high for Mordecai to hang his Jewish adversary on. And of course, he goes in, and Ahasuerus had had the dream. You remember, isn't this just great? And he's all happy because Queen Esther has invited him to a special party. And the icing on the cake is to hang this Jewish guy on gallows 50 feet high. And he goes in, and Ahasuerus, of course, was unable to sleep in the providence of God, and says, okay, I need you to put me to sleep. Bring the chronicles of the kingdom. And they start reading, and they start reading about how Mordecai exposed a plot that was going to take Ahasuerus's life. And Ahasuerus says, you know, did we ever honor that guy? And of course, they're like, no, king, we didn't. And then he goes, okay. And so then there's Mordecai the next day. Just, he can't wait. He's going to hang his enemy, and he's going to get to hang out with Esther and the king. And the king says, Haman, let me ask you a question. How would you honor a person in the kingdom that you wanted to exalt before the eyes of everyone? And of course, Mordecai is not short on, or Haman is not short on ideas. He's got lots of good ideas. I would get the king's horse. I'd get one of the king's own signet rings that he's worn. I would actually get one of the cloaks that the king has worn, and I would have him ride through and have everybody bow down and say, you're the man. That's a paraphrase. Now, and the king says, Haman, that is a great idea. And he tells the servant, go take my horse to Mordecai and the signet ring, and we're going to honor him. And of course, at that point, Haman knows that he is done for. And of course, what does he do? He goes back home and starts whining and sobbing to his family and his friends. And his family and friends says, yeah, you are toast. Well, you know what happens. While he's complaining and his family is fretting, the servants come and say, it's time for you to come to the party. And of course, he goes. Now his attitude's totally different. And Haman walks in and Queen Esther makes her appeal and, of course, says, King, there's an enemy that wants to kill all of my people. It's Haman. And the king is so angry, he leaves. And, of course, Haman falls upon Queen Esther. And the king walks back in. See, God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but I'll tell you what. The providence of God in all of these minute details is absolutely amazing. The king walks right back in. This guy's going to assault the queen in my presence? And he looks over to his servants as if, take him. And they go, they grab him, they cover his head. And one of the servants just happened to say, you know, by the way, king, Haman built gallows 50 feet high to hang Mordecai on. King says, great idea. Hang Haman from the gallows. Haman's evil comes right back on his own head. Payday someday. Okay? You don't always see it in the timing that you want, but here's the reality. God sees. God knows. God knows every tear that his people have shed. God knows every act of mistreatment and violence that they've suffered, and he knows. And the reminder to us is payday someday. And they will not escape. And that leads David to verse 17, I'll give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness in judgment, and we'll sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. And so David says, you know, at the end of the day, you know what I'm going to do? I'm crying out to God for help, but I'm going to give thanks because he's righteous. And because he's righteous, justice will come. And I will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. By the way, that last phrase, I'll sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High, El Elyon, God Most High, Yahweh, El Elyon. It's as if David is saying, what sustains me? What gives me hope? What fills my heart with joy is knowing that my God rules over everything. And I can praise him. I can praise him when enemies are around me. I can praise him when things look dark. I can praise him because I know at the end of the day, he's the righteous one. And so, I would just close with these observations. First of all, evil is real. Okay? And it doesn't matter if you're talking about what's happening in the Democratic Republic of Congo, or what's happening with ISIS, or what's happened inside Planned Parenthood clinics, or what happened in China at the hands of the Japanese, which I won't even talk about, or what happens behind closed doors to children at the hands of abusive parents, or what happened to 6 million Jews in Nazi death camps, and the list of evils could go on and on and on and on and on and on, nauseatingly so, and in fact, evil exists, and the only reason we have any grounds to even call it evil is because of the existence of a righteous God. You realize the unbeliever who denies God actually has no grounds to complain about evil. The reason that we can say evil is real is because there is a God who has set a standard for what is righteous, what is good, what is just. And our hope is for God to finally judge and to remove all evil. And one of these days, evil will be dealt with justly, comprehensively, and eternally. God is a just and righteous judge, and he has decreed judgment against the wicked. Acts 17:31, God has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, and he has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Just as sure as we sit here tonight, there is a day of judgment appointed. And that makes the second part so incredibly important. God must be our refuge. He must be our shield. He must be our deliverer. He must be the one who saves us from himself. I read to you earlier from Nahum 1:6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. And then listen to this. The Lord is good. A stronghold in a day of distress. And he cares for those who take refuge in him. You only know God in one of two ways. You will only know him as a refuge of safety and rescue, or you will know him as a righteous judge who judges according to truth. Those are the only two ways that we will know God. He is either our place of refuge, our place of safety, our shield, our deliverer, the one of whom we can say he is good, he's my stronghold, and he cares for me because I take refuge in him, or you say this righteous God is the God with whom we have to do, and we will give an account on the last day, and there will be no appeal, no pardon, no reprieve, no stay of execution. That judgment day will come, and it will be according to God's truth and according to God's righteousness. And this judge won't have to guess at the verdict. He will actually know because he knows all things. And so how we must take refuge in him, not tomorrow, but today. And when we do that, we can indeed give thanks for his justice and sing praise to the judge of all the earth. Make no mistake about it, God will be praised for his judgment over all the earth. He will be praised by both those who are delivered and those who are condemned. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be no more rebellion, no more defiance. C.S. Lewis was absolutely wrong about the afterlife when it came to hell and eternal punishment. He didn't believe in eternal punishment. But the idea that Lewis kind of presents is this idea of remaining in defiance. God, when he judges, he will actually subdue all of his enemies. And so the question is, will you make that confession and praise him now to the salvation of your soul, or will you wait until that day when it is words that simply add condemnation to your soul? Refuge or judge? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sobering psalm, and we thank you that you have not left us to our own imagination as to what you're like. Father, we pray that we would take it seriously. We pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray that we would understand that this isn't just metaphor or figurative language. This is reality and truth. Father, we pray even tonight that you would cause us to rejoice. Those who have taken refuge in you, those who have found safety in the blood of Jesus. Father, we pray that those who have not, that they would turn. Father, we do look ahead and we know that that day will be a terrible day. We pray that you would keep it in the forefront of our minds, and that we would remember that the people around us need to find refuge and safety in you now before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.